Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord.
We were talking last week about going to the outsiders. And we're going to continue that this morning as we look at the newness of life that Christ offers us. Today we're going to talk about the beginning of the end in the middle. All right, did you get all that? We'll explain it as we go. The beginning of the end that occurs in the middle. Now, Mark, the book of Mark, moves rather briskly. In fact, that is an extreme understatement. If you read through the book of Mark in one sitting, and it's the shortest of the Gospels, you can read it in one sitting in about 45 minutes. Maybe less, you know, if you're a fast reader. I would challenge you to do that sometime in the near future. Just sit down and read through the book of Mark at once. And if you do, I believe you will be amazed at how quickly the narrative moves around. Mark is constantly saying things like, "This happened, then this, then that, and immediately after that, this happened." It's constant. The Greek has the word "immediately" so often that almost no English version translates it every time because it comes across as poor style. Right? He's just saying, "immediately this, immediately this, immediately that." It's a flurry of activity that Mark is giving. Now, as we mentioned last week, it is a flurry of activity that involves both healings, this tremendous ministry that Jesus is doing, and yet misunderstanding. The whole way through the book, people continue not to realize who he is. I want to give you one example. If you are taking notes, I want you to write down these three references. The Son of God appears, the phrase, "the Son of God appears" in Mark 1:1, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, first verse of the book. It occurs in chapter 15, verse 39, very near the end of the book. As Jesus is dying, the Roman centurion watches, hears how he cries out, watches how he dies, and pronounces, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Confirmation of where Mark was beginning. At the beginning of the book, end of the book. And the third reference is chapter 8, verse 29. And in Mark 8:29 is Mark's record of Peter's confession of the Christ. "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." The whole way through the book, the Son of God. And then immediately after that is where Peter demonstrates he really has no idea what kind of Messiah Jesus will be. Jesus starts talking about how he's going to suffer and die and give of himself, and Peter says, "Stop talking about that. You have no, that's not the kind, that's, no, get, Jesus, get that idea out of your mind." He gets it. He gets that Jesus is the Son of God, but he still is completely cloaked in misunderstanding. And those two things together run throughout the book. Now, what we're going to do today are these three things. And if you're filling in your sermon insert, you can write these in. First thing we're going to look at today is holes and bubbles. All right? We'll explain that when we get there. Holes and bubbles, kind of more of a fun sermon heading than we maybe sometimes have. Second thing we're going to look at, old and new. Old and new, what the holes and bubbles are pointing us to. And then the third thing we're going to look at is the beginning and the end. The title of the message, what do we do when the end of the story occurs in the middle? Or at least the beginning of the end. First, holes and bubbles. There are two metaphors that Jesus gives at the end of the passage, and I want to explain them right away because they're going to be the center of so much of what we talk about today. Here's the first one. In Mark 2:21, Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." And maybe this is self-explanatory to you, I don't know, but just in case it's not, here's what's happening. Cloth shrinks, right? Especially cloth that they were using at that time. It shrinks over time, and so if you have a garment that gets a hole in it, well, we just throw it away. But what they would do in that time is they would patch it. They would repair it. And so you would take another piece of cloth, you'd cut it to size, and you would stitch it or sew it to the hole. But if you used cloth that was brand new and had never shrunk, and you tried to attach that to a piece of clothing that had already shrunk and it has a hole a certain size, when you put the garment cut to size in and then it later shrinks, it's just going to pull away. It's going to be too small for the hole. It's going to make the hole worse as it pulls on the garment. That is the extent of what I know about clothing repair. That's all that I have to offer there. But what Jesus is giving us is there are times when something new comes along and it is fundamentally incompatible with what has already been. Here's the other metaphor. In the same way, next verse, Mark 2:22, in the same way, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. I'm just reading scripture. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Bubbles is the key word here. People at that time would use these skin bottles. They were made of animal hides. They would use them as flasks to hold their drinks. And what they would do is they would tan the skin to minimize any disagreeable taste coming into their drink from the animal's body. And in time, that skin would become hard and brittle. And if you poured new wine, which was still fermenting, into an old flask, it could produce enough pressure to burst that old, stretched out, expanded flask. If the hide had already been stretched to its max, it didn't have room to expand anymore with this internal force that had been placed inside it. And so what you had to do is you had to pour new wine into new skin. Skin that was pliable enough, elastic enough, a container that could accommodate the pressure, the strength, the power that you were putting inside of it, the bubbles. It was effervescence. Another instance where what was new is fundamentally incompatible with the old. Holes and bubbles. Now, what was Jesus really after? Two. What prompted these metaphors is a question about fasting. Verse 18. How is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but yours do not? And in reality, in response to that question, Jesus gives three metaphors, not just two, but the first one's a little easier to understand and doesn't require as much explanation. But fasting was a sign of different things. Fasting could be a sign of sorrow and grief. It could be a sign of repentance in your life. It could be a sign of intense devotion and commitment on your part. But regardless of what you were using it to symbolize, it was always associated with a life of prayer. It was associated with prayer, and fasting communicated a somber, serious mentality to your prayer. And so the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. The Pharisees want to know, well, how come we're so religious and your followers are not? And Jesus, in essence, says, oh, I'm doing something so new, it cannot be contained by all of your usual ways of approaching God. Now, I don't know about you, but I often struggle with appreciating something new when I first receive it, when I first get it. I mean, sometimes I'm too infatuated with things that are new just because they are new. I love to keep new t-shirts around and never wear them because I love the way a new t-shirt feels. I love the way it smells. And so I will keep a new t-shirt. I'm serious. I will keep a new t-shirt for years so that I don't ruin the new t-shirt quality. I still have some t-shirts in my dresser from high school that I have never worn. I'm saving them. Someday, I will bust them out. Sometimes we are too infatuated with things that are new. But other times, we are given something new and we miss it because we prefer what we've always had. In my early 20s, I used a plastic Ziploc bag for all of my hygiene amenities when traveling. I took great pride that as a man, I could fit everything that I needed for a weekend into a plastic bag. A lot of it revolved around stealing from whoever I was visiting. That's not an important part of the story. Right? It's sort of like I was this civilized version of Bear Grylls, the survivor man, just Ziploc bag, good to go. Well, as I grew and got more involved in different activities in college, I started to have to travel more often, flying more often. And so one Christmas, my mom, knowing that I was entering this new phase of life, my mom bought me this snazzy Swiss Gear travel bag for my bathroom stuff. It was spill-proof. It had all of these fancy straps and compartments to keep things in their place. She put so much thought into it. She picked out a certain one, and I opened it up, and my first thought was, I don't need this. I have a plastic bag. I'm fine. I don't need the fancy amenities, right? It's not necessary. It's a luxury. I'm embarrassed to say, I thought upon opening it, I wish she would not have spent money on this. I wish she would have gotten me something else. Real nice, I know. Real appreciative. And mom did the usual, you know, I kept the receipt, so if you don't like it, we can return it. Don't worry about it. And I actually had the intention of going through with that and returning it. But moms have a way with their little boys, even when they are grown men, and you do not want to do anything to hurt your mom's feelings. And so I thought, I'm going to use the bag just to keep her happy, just to make her happy. And would you believe that is still the travel bag I use to this day? It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's spill-proof. It's like it has all these straps and compartments to keep everything right where it belongs. And somehow with the Swiss magic, I think it actually makes more room in my duffel bag after I put it in than before. It's amazing. I love it. She put so much thought into it. I have come to appreciate that gift, and I almost missed out on it because I preferred a plastic bag. And how many of us, God is saying, how many of us, God is saying, I have something for you. Nah, I'm good. I'm good. I go to church a couple times a week, a couple times a month. I have this little booklet I read. I have these little prayers that I say, really, I'm good with how things have been. You're going to completely miss the new. The old is incompatible with the new. You're going to miss the new that He has for you if you hang on to the old. Why don't you do the fast? And Jesus says, and let me point out, Jesus is not against fasting altogether. He upholds it elsewhere. It has its place for training while we await His return. But Jesus says, your kind of old religion is not going to work with what I'm going to give you. It is like going to a wedding and acting like you are at a funeral. It's like going a wedding and that day was the biggest social event on the calendar. Weddings often lasted a week or more. You got together and you feasted for a week. Fasting was what you did at funerals, not at weddings. And to fast during a wedding during that week would have been ridiculous, and it would have been an insult to the host. It would have been utterly inappropriate. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to try to have the new that I'm offering you and hang on to all of your old ways of doing things, it is as inappropriate as acting like you're at a funeral when you're at a wedding. Speaking of inappropriate wedding behavior, Tim Hawkins, Christian comedian, anyone know Tim Hawkins? Right? Maybe you've seen this. Tim Hawkins has the bit about inappropriate wedding songs. And one time he was actually asked by a friend to play at his wedding, and he was so honored until he realized the wedding was 2 weeks away. He said, "Why didn't you ask me sooner?" "Well, we asked somebody else, and he couldn't. It fell through. So would you step in?" He said, "Thanks, I'm honored." He said, "What do you want me to play?" And the groom said, "You can pick whatever you want." And Tim Hawkins thought, no, you don't want that. Right? And so the part where he was supposed to play was right at that moment where the bride appears and walks down the aisle. And they were giving him free range to play whatever he wants. And Tim Hawkins said these were the first three songs that came to mind. "What's Love got to do with it?" Right? Second song. "You can't always get what you want," right? Either side, I don't know. "You can't always get what you want." Or, in my opinion, the worst one of all. "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for," right? Inappropriate wedding songs. Inappropriate wedding behavior. And as bad as any of those would be, Jesus comes along. He has a kingdom to offer you, to bring you into. And one of the worst things you can do is try to contain it. To try to be a part of it in your old tradition of self-performance and self-reliance, your religion, your religious effort. Brent and I had an amazing conversation 2 weeks ago after the message on prayer. And if you remember, we were talking about seeking God's face. If we do this, we get these kinds of answers. And how many of us would be content with a message like that on its own? Because all that we have, all that we live with so often is a religiousized flesh. A religiousized flesh. Yeah, we put Christian labels on it, but really what we are counting on is you do this, you measure up, you perform, and maybe you can get God to come through with you. It's the old way of life. It's not going to fit with the kingdom. Now, I want to read you two passages to compare and contrast these two different ways of going about it. The first passage is from an author, a Christian man named J.I. Packer. Right? And J.I. Packer, looking out and observing Christians in our era, wrote this: "It is the spirit of some Christians, and alas, they are many. It is the spirit of some Christians whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class home and making nice middle-class friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and to leave the marginalized of the community, whether Christian or non, to get on as best as they can, while we pursue the very same things we would have if we were not believers." Completely accurate description of so many in our time and place. Contrast that with this. Adoniram Judson is considered by many to be the first American foreign missionary. He lived throughout the 19th century. He served in India and Burma in the 1800s, an incredibly difficult and costly life. He married his wife Anne, joined him on the mission field, and she died on the mission field. Their third child died 6 months later, and Adoniram knew this was the life that they were headed towards. And so before he married Anne in 1812, he wrote a letter to Anne's father, asking for his daughter's hand in marriage, knowing what was to come, and Adoniram wrote this: "I have now, sir, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land." These were before the days of political correctness. Don't hold it against him. "Her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life." You could substitute in there a Christian life. "Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Sir, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls over there? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? can you, sir, consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in that world of glory with a crown of righteousness on her head, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens the world over through her means? Because she gave her life, they were saved from eternal woe and despair. Can you consent to that for your daughter, for him? And he did. And they married, and she died, and the church is established where they lived. Oh, it's utterly different from what we would seek on our own. And it's not just a difference in eras, of course. People today, this day, are counting the cost. Are you going to take up the new way? It's self-giving, it's suffering, it's service. But are you going to participate in the new way? Or are you going to try to cling to what you've always had and just slap on a little religion on the top? There are an endless number of applications here. This is a call to holiness. Christians, put off the old, put on the new. This is a call to a new way of life altogether. You can't just keep doing the same old things and follow Him. Endless number of applications. Here are a few. First, this will mean, the new way of life will mean that when you notice in yourself an utter unwillingness, an utter inability to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong," it means you're living in the old self, not the new. If you cannot admit, "I was the one who was in the wrong." This is for Christians, not just politicians. Right? This was written before the government shut down, and we're just going to blame the other side. No, in our churches, can we admit, can we walk into our meetings, into our committees and say, "Fellas, I'm sorry. Ladies, I'm sorry. I was in the wrong." Second one. Do you find yourself getting upset when people don't do things your way? The right way. When people don't do things the godly way, the way that you know they should happen, and you give into rage in response. "They're not being godly, I'm raging about it." You're living in the old self and calling it Christian. It's not going to fit. There are old ways of going about what we want. Self-demanding rights. These things mark our Christian communities. You're trying to go about Christ's new life in all your old ways, bubbles in old leather. And every single conflict we have is a sign of the bursting. It can't work. It can't hold it in. It can't contain it. There was a panel of recent alumni from a Christian college. And these young alumni were asked to give advice to current students along the lines of, "When you were in their position, what did you most need to hear?" And one young woman said, "You're an idiot." Am I allowed to say that from up here? I don't know. She said it. "You're an idiot. When I was your age, that's what I most needed to hear. Get over yourself." But beyond that, the real thing of substance she shared was, advice to young people, advice to all of us, the real thing she shared was, consider the very real possibility that there are blind spots in your life that you cannot see, and God has graciously, mercifully placed people around you to point them out to you. And when they do, have the wherewithal to have your first reflex not be defensiveness. Not to say, no, you don't get it. I'm okay. I see the way things really are. You're wrong. She said, if we could ever get past having our first reflex be defensiveness, oh, we could really grow. Christ is offering you a new way of life, offering us. Get up and get moving with it. Levi rose, Matthew, he rose from the tax collector's booth and left it. We're going to see why next week that doesn't mean leaving every secular job, but you have to leave the old to get on with the new. What is it that you are not leaving behind in your own life? What is it you're not leaving behind? Danielle does not like to eat pizza crusts. All right? She likes pizza. She does not like to eat pizza crusts. Before I came along, she gave every pizza crust to her sister. As a sign, as a mark of their friendship, their sisterhood, you get my pizza crust. Danielle and I start dating. We go out for pizza. Sister's not around. Pizza crust? You want it? Sure. Why not? Right? First time that we together have pizza with her family, she just reflexively gives me the crust, doesn't even think to offer it to Jenna. And Jenna looks up halfway through, "Where's your?" and sees me, and there I am, half of it hanging out of my mouth. Jenna said she knew, that was the moment she knew we were going to get married. Right? Her life would never be the same. You have a way of going about it. The old is gone because the new has come. When the new comes, something has to change. Something has to give. We now have Graham. Danielle gives her crust to Graham. The old has gone. The new has come. Jesus offers us something entirely new. You are going to be tempted to try to contain it, to try to get it, to try to have it without giving up what you already have, and that will always ruin both the new life, it's going to ruin the reputation of the gospel in our community, it will always ruin both the new life and you. It will not work. It is fundamentally incompatible with our old ways of going about religious self-effort, priorities of comfort, and our sinful nature. Incompatible. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And here's the key part. When did Christ do it? When did Christ destroy the old and usher in the new? When did Christ begin the new creation? You know, this chapter, Mark chapter 2, begins with the rather famous passage about the paralytic man. And there are so many crowds around Jesus that he cannot get to Jesus, but his friends love him so much and are so convinced Jesus can heal him, they pick him up on a mat, they work their way through the crowd, go up on a roof, tear a hole in the roof, and lower him down through the ceiling to get him to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, does heal him. Rather famous passage. Didn't cover it in the reading today. But in that passage, Jesus includes the question, which is easier? On earth, which is easier, to heal or to forgive sins? And you see, what happens is, as modern people, we tend to read that from a scientific perspective and think, well, none of us can walk around and snap our fingers or say the words and heal somebody. But any of us can say, I forgive you. So that's got to be easier, right? Forgiveness has to be easier than healing. But, you know, I remember reading an essay years ago that pointed out that ancient people would have likely looked at this the exact opposite way. See, ancient people, there were healers in ancient times. Some were charlatans, some were genuine, some were authentic. They had the power to heal. There were people who walked around with healing ministries, but ancient people knew only God can forgive sins. Only God has the power, only God has the right, only God has the authority to forgive sins. And so we expect forgiveness is easier, Jesus does the harder, he heals to prove surely he can do the easier also. But ancient people would have looked at it and said, healing is easier, and Jesus does the easier thing to prove, like a stepping stone, that he can also do the much more difficult thing he claims, which is to have power to forgive sins on earth. But the two together, the healing and the forgiveness, show that this is Yahweh himself on earth. Together they show that the inbreaking of the end of the era, the end of time when Yahweh would set everything right, when Yahweh would heal people and renew the earth, the end is beginning right now in Christ. Let me read you a couple of lines from the book of Isaiah. As we mentioned last week, Isaiah, perhaps more than any other prophet, describes and predicts the future end when God will renew the earth. And he says things like these. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. He says, for God, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things, the old, that which you were used to, will not be remembered. They will not come to mind. They will pass away. Isaiah promises the end. He promises a time when all sorrows will finally be over. All troubles will be finished. We will have joy instead. He prophesies a time that will be the end of the old. And where do we always place the end of the story? It's not a trick question. Where do we always place the end of the story? I read lots of kids' books these days. I know the end always comes at the end, right? That's where the end happens. Isaiah is prophesying the end. Here are three more lines that he gives. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you in that day as a groom. As new wine is found in the cluster, so will I do for my servants. I will give a garment of praise, a new garment, instead of a spirit of despair. All these promises of the end. God will come down. The old will be replaced with the new. He will be like a groom. There will be new wine. There will be new garments. And Jesus comes along. Mark and all of the gospel writers pick up those lines and say, that's all starting to happen right now in Christ. When is the old destroyed? When death, destruction, pain, all of the signs, all the standard bearers of the old, when are they destroyed? Jesus comes and He gives up His life on the cross for you and for me. And He goes down to the grave. He goes to the cross. He goes to the grave. All the powers of the old, death, destruction, grave. And He bursts out. He went down inside and He rendered death like a cracked piece of leather. He burst forth out of it. He pulled away from it. It could not contain Him. Could not contain Him. The end of all of the old things in the middle of human history. And it's throughout the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Christ, Yahweh on earth. The beginning of the end, right here in the middle. Jesus forgives sin and heals, saying the messianic age has begun. Here's my favorite right now. At the original creation, at the first creation in Genesis 1, the Spirit was said to hover over the waters. And the word that is used for hover is the word that is used for a bird. Like a bird hovering, that's what the Spirit was like. And Jesus goes down into the waters, down into baptism. The heavens are opened. The presence of God comes down like a dove. What's Mark telling us? It's a new creation. It is a new beginning in the middle of the old one. Why does Jesus have to give this teaching? Why does He have to say, I'm going to give you something new and watch out that you don't try to keep it with the old? You see, if the newness came entirely at the end, when all of the old was completely done away with forever, He wouldn't have to give us that teaching because the old would be gone. We wouldn't be tempted by it. We would just have the new. Why does He have to give us this teaching? I'm going to give you the new. Don't try to keep it in the old. He has to give it to us because He is providing His new life in a time and in a place where the old is still available to you. It's still here. It's the reason why Jesus has to give this teaching at all. And if you claim that you have experienced the new, and then you continue to go about life in all of the same old ways you always have, the kingdom is pulling away from you even while you claim to have it. You have to know, we have to know that the new life starts now. We're not waiting for it entirely until the end. But if we don't know that the old is possible, if we think, oh great, we've got the new kingdom and the old is no longer around, you are going to be surprised and caught off guard and completely confounded when battles and struggles happen. It's the overlap of the ages. In Romans 13, Paul says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. It's that time of morning that is so early that it's still dark because it's kind of still night, and yet it's the new day. That is the era that you and I live in. The old is passing, the new is coming, but still we see both. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And did you know it's even here in Mark? In Mark 1:35, Mark 1:35 is the part where Jesus goes off early to pray, and Mark starts piling on these different words to communicate just how early Jesus left. One of the words he uses is for early morning. It clearly means morning. One of the words he uses is always used for night. In the morning, but still dark. And that's how it happened in history at that moment. But that is also the overlap of the ages taking place in the person of Christ. We have to know that we start the new now, and we have to know to expect the old is still going to be around to tempt us. C.S. Lewis says it like this, and we will close with this. One of the things C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity is, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. And you wonder, what on earth is He up to? The explanation is that you were expecting a little renovation, a little reworking of what you already had, and He is building quite a different house from the one you started with. He is throwing out an entire new wing here. He is putting on an extra floor there. He is running towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being fixed into a nice little cottage, a nicer version of what you already are. But He is building a palace. And the reason He is building a palace is because He intends to come and live in it, in you, Himself. Pray together. Holiness is Christ in me. You are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. Call us to holiness, I pray, Lord Jesus. Give us the understanding of what it means that we live in, we foretaste, we anticipate, we participate in the beginning of the end, in the middle of the story. Give us strength when those temptations come. Give us the commitment to follow You. And I pray that You would be pleased to reveal Yourself in the middle of this church, in the middle of each life here, in the middle of each heart. In Your name we pray. Amen.